I didn't know what to call this message, so I borrowed Alan's title and just flipped it. Happy New Year, Maranatha. In just about 4.5 hours, it'll be 2024. And in one more year, can you believe it? This century will be about a quarter of the way through. And what a year 2024 will be. We don't know the half of it yet. We have a Ukraine war. We have a Hamas-Israel war. We will have a presidential election, as Alan shared this morning. Only God knows what this year will bring forth. We don't even know what a day will bring forth, do we? Now, we're not getting any younger, all of us. There may be some of us here tonight who will not be here a year from tonight. Hopefully, that will be a graduation into glory. And it's possible that all of us here tonight who are saved may not be here a year from now. Maranatha. Or as Jim Taylor would say, maybe before 2024. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word, for your revelation to man, so that we can know why we're here, where we've come from, where we're headed, so that we can know a great, wonderful, personal God as our Lord and Savior. I pray that you would encourage the hearts of your people here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to do things a little different tonight. I'd like to begin by sharing a unique testimony given by a man by the name of Charles Weigel. I hope I pronounced his last name right. It's W-E-I-G-L-E, Charles Weigel. He was born in Lafayette, Indiana, where Purdue University is. Born in 1871, over 150 years ago. Charles was converted at age 12. He was saved at a gospel meeting when he was deeply convicted and had an overpowering realization that he was lost. That's at age 12. I'm going to share his own testimony in his own words. But before I do, I would like to have us sing one stanza of a hymn which Charles wrote. He wrote a number of hymns, but turn please to 362. We're going to sing just the first stanza, and I'd like you to pay attention to every time the word friend is used in stanza number one. Let's try it together. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend, no kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. So I'd like to share the testimony of Charles Weigel, in his own words. And I want you to listen carefully because the ending is somewhat of a surprise. The testimony of his conversion is as follows, and I'm quoting, "I was born and reared in a Christian home. Every member of our family attended church services and went to Sunday school. We had family worship in the home every morning. I suppose I was about as good as the average boy of my age. I had a bad temper, however, and by the time I was 12 years of age, I was fighting with my brothers and the neighbor boys. While having trouble with an older brother, I cut him with a knife very seriously. I knocked a neighbor boy down with a baseball bat because he didn't play to suit me. On another occasion, while ringing a heavy dinner bell in a political parade one night, a young fellow who did not like the crowd I was marching with ordered me to put down the bell. And I brought it down on top of his head, and they carried him home to recuperate. My parents punished me severely for these misdeeds and warned me to stop fighting lest I be arrested and sent to prison, but I paid little attention to them. There came a day when I was arrested for my misdeeds and taken to court. As I sat alone and saw the crowd in the room waiting to see what the judge would do with me, I realized the seriousness of the situation. It appeared as if I were doomed to go to prison, for I was guilty. When the judge came in and took his place behind the bench, he looked down at my shrinking form and said with a voice that sounded like the knell of doom to me, 'Young man, have you an attorney?' I said, 'No, sir, I haven't got anybody.' He looked over the courtroom and then motioned to a handsome young man to come forward and said to him, 'You will kindly act as his attorney.' That handsome young lawyer came and sat down beside me and took charge of my case. One thing that brought a little hope to my heart was the attitude of my attorney. He sat close to me and spoke to me with a voice that was full of tender sympathy. I felt that he was my friend and that he cared for me and wanted to help me. When I told him of all the mean things I had been doing and for which I had been arrested, he assured me that he would help me. All I had to do was tell the truth and leave the rest with him, and that seemed to relieve my mind somewhat. After the trial began, however, and one witness after another testified against me, I began to lose hope. One of them said I knocked him down with a baseball bat and almost killed him. My attorney said to me, 'Did you do that?' I said, 'Yes, sir.' The next witness accused me of having seriously injured him with a heavy dinner bell. And my attorney again said, 'Did you do that?' I said, 'Yes, sir.' My own brother came to witness against me, declaring that I had used a knife on him and had almost taken his life. My attorney turned to me and asked, 'Have you been guilty of all these acts?' And I said, 'Yes, sir, and a lot of other things that they don't even know about.' He tried to relieve my fears by saying, 'Trust me, I will help you.' Finally, the prosecuting attorney rose up and, speaking to the judge, he said, 'Your Honor, according to the evidence brought by these witnesses, the defendant is guilty of all charges brought against him. He is a potential murderer and a menace to this community, and we ask that he be placed in prison for a long duration of time.' Then my heart sank within me, and I said to myself, 'There is no hope for me.' When my attorney arose to speak in my defense, I wondered what he could do for me. Looking at the judge, he said, 'Father,' that one word brought hope for me. Looking at his father, the judge, He said, Father, the defendant pleads guilty to every charge brought against him. He asked for mercy, and as his attorney, I plead for him. I believe that if the court will grant my plea, this young man will live a new and a better life. I saw the judge rise to his feet as my attorney spoke. There was a look of love and kindness as he said, But my son, if the defendant is guilty, there is a fine, a penalty that must be paid according to the law. I'll take care of that, and I'll suffer the penalty, said the attorney. And then, to my joy and amazement, the judge said, It is the decision of the court that in response to the plea made by the attorney for the defendant, he be pardoned and set at liberty with the understanding that he show by his manner of life a due respect for the law and a kindness toward his neighbors. I was free. My heart was filled with joy as I clasped the hand of my attorney and with moist eyes tried to express my gratitude. He placed his arms about me, and in a voice that sounded like the music of an angel's harp, he said, You and I will be friends forever. We'll be brothers, and whenever you need any help, you may come to me and I'll help you. Since that day, he has never forgotten me. We've been as close as brothers can be down through the years. Charles continues his testimony. He says, Let me explain to you the fact that the courthouse where I had this wonderful experience was a little frame church. It was during the progress of a revival where the great truths of the Bible were being preached. One night, as I sat on a rear seat, the Holy Spirit, the high sheriff of heaven, arrested me and led me to the front in sight of all the people present. I was convicted and condemned and confessed my guilt to Almighty God. There seemed no hope for me. My sins towered up before me. Then Jesus came and quieted my fears. He paid the penalty for all my sins and guilt. He pleaded my case in the high court of heaven and won my pardon. When this great truth dawned upon my mind, my heart was filled with gratitude and praise. There came a great love into my heart for the Savior. That love has grown until he has the chief place in my life. Someday I expect to see him face to face, and that will be heaven for me. How we can thank God that we have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney, a defense lawyer, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And truly, he is our best friend. Next, I would like to share with you a brief story, which you may have heard before, about the infidel and the minor. I found this years ago in a magazine called The Gospel Standard, edited by Perry Rockwood, who was a faithful Bible-believing preacher in Canada. And it's called The Infidel and the Minor. Infidel means unbeliever. Everyone admitted that the infidel lecturer was a smart man. In debate, he could generally make his opponent, however clever, trip himself and look utterly ridiculous. But God is not mocked, and he was holding in reserve one of his own to confound this emissary of Satan. One night during one of the infidel's lectures, in a rich mining town, he observed the presence of a most intent listener. The man was still wearing his rough, grimy miner's garments, and the massive frame and scarcely concealed muscles bespoke a man of unusual physical strength. He ended his address by saying, Now I'm sure that I have succeeded in accounting to you for the myth that is called the religion of Jesus Christ. The atheist had hardly finished speaking when the miner slowly rose to his feet. Sir, he said, I'm only a working man, and I don't know your fancy word myth, but these people know me. They know that until 3 years ago, I was the toughest man in town. I had a miserable home. I neglected my wife and children. I cursed, swore, drank. I drank all my wages, and whoever withstood me soon felt my fist. Then someone came along and told me of the love of God for poor sinners. He gave me a glimpse of Christ Jesus dying on Calvary's cross for lost wretches like me. I believe those things that you now deny. And through my newfound trust in the cleansing power of the Savior's blood, my life was changed. These folks can tell you that I'm different now. The Bible is still the word of the living God. Jesus Christ is anything but a myth. And the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. You see, my friends, my brethren, no one can argue against a changed life. There's no argument. God has made a difference in our lives, and we want to show it. We want to show a changed and a changing life. We want to show that old things have passed away and all things have become new. We have a new life, a new direction, a new purpose, and a new hope. Please turn with me to Titus chapter 2. After Timothy comes Titus chapter 2. All right, you're all ahead of me, I think. Titus chapter 2. I'd like to give you something that you can do for the new year. I'm not going to give you a list of 5 things that you can do for the new year. I'm just going to give you 1 tonight. As people enter the new year, some might say, I'm going to lose 20 pounds. Now, it's a good thing to eat well and good thing to lose weight if you need to do so. And you can certainly do that for the new year. But I have something else I would like you to do. And it's something I want to do as well for the new year. Verse 9 in chapter 2, Paul's writing to servants or slaves. He says, exhort slaves to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. You know, even if they have an unreasonable master, to please him. Even if they have an unkind master, to please their master, their slave owner, in all things. And not answering again. That means not talking back, not arguing. The thought goes on into verse 10. Says, now again, he's talking to slaves, not purloining. That's not a word we use too much today. It simply means not stealing, but respecting your master's property. Now we know, don't we, of a slave who did steal from his master, Onesimus. Remember him? His master Philemon? Don't do that. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. In other words, be a trustworthy and faithful slave so that your master can fully trust you. Now that brings us to a phrase that has always greatly interested me, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That these faithful slaves, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. What I'd like you to do for the new year is to adorn the doctrine of God your Savior in all things. Now, what does adorn mean? Well, it means to beautify, to make attractive, to decorate, to garnish. Paul wanted these slaves to make the doctrine of God attractive. Paul wanted them to put God's doctrine or God's teaching on display so that we can see how beautiful it is when a believer walks in truth. Now, I'd like to show you how this word adorn is used in other places. So we're going to look first in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Let's start with verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but look within, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. So on the outside, it's very beautiful. And I'm sure that you have seen in a cemetery that some of the stones are really nice and very ornate and beautifully carved. The outside is beautiful. But what about the inside? If you dig down deep and open up the coffin, it's full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. What a contrast. Now look at verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish, that's the word, you adorn the sepulchres of the righteous. You beautify the tomb. You adorn the tomb and make it so beautiful. Look with me at Luke. Turn over to Luke chapter 21. Remember, we're studying this word adorn. God wants us to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Luke 21 and verse 5. And as, I'll wait till y'all get there, I still hear some pages turning. Okay, here we are, 21 verse 5. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. Here was Herod's temple. This was the second Jewish temple. Remember, that group of Jews returned to Jerusalem under Cyrus, and they rebuilt the temple. That's the second Jewish temple. But later, Herod did further work on it. He was quite a builder, Herod the Great. And he enlarged it, and he beautified it. It was quite a structure. Here it says it was adorned, that's our word, adorned with goodly stones. I can't imagine how beautiful the stones were on this structure. With goodly stones and gifts. The gifts means free will offerings. Gifts that were meant for high up on the temple to decorate it and make it beautiful. Herod the Great was the one who adorned and helped to build this gorgeous temple. Josephus wrote that the outside of the temple was gold. And when the sun shined on it, it was so bright, you had to turn your eyes away. It was spectacular. You know, the Herod the Great died before it was finished, before the construction was finished. And they finally finished it just a few years before it was destroyed in 70 AD. But again, this is our word adorned. Adorned with beautiful stones and other decorations. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's go right to verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but with which becometh women professing godliness with good works. You know, ladies do all kinds of things so that they might look attractive. And that's not a bad thing. You don't want to go around every day looking your worst. Now, it's interesting that Paul says that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. That's our word adorn. In other words, modestly dressed women can be very attractive. That's what the verse is saying. They adorn themselves, they beautify themselves, they make themselves attractive in modest apparel. You don't need to show off your body in order to be attractive. There's a different kind of beauty that can come from dressing modestly. You remember Proverbs 31 where it says, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And that's attractiveness that comes from the fear of the Lord. So again, we see this same word, to adorn. There's a good illustration of adorning that comes to us this time of the year. Let's say that several weeks ago, you go out into the woods and you cut down a tree, a very plain tree with nothing on it. You bring it into the house and you start to adorn it. And you decorate it. You make it attractive. You beautify it with bulbs and lights and tinsel and other decorations. And it's no longer a plain tree. It's now adorned. And it really catches people's attention. They walk into the room, it's the first thing they notice. Just two more passages to help you understand this word, and they're both found in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 and verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now think about that simile. As a bride adorned for her husband. You know, a bride would not normally go to a wedding wearing a t-shirt or a sweatshirt and tennis shoes. Tracy didn't wear those kind of things. She goes to a wedding all adorned in beautiful wedding garments. Now, in this verse, it's not talking about a girl. It's talking about a city, the New Jerusalem. And this city will be absolutely gorgeous with flawless physical appearance and unmatched beauty as a bride adorned for her husband. Again, that's our word, adorned. And look in verse 19. Where this beautiful city is further described. Revelation 21 and 19. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished or adorned with all manner of precious stones. It's hard to imagine how beautiful the New Jerusalem will be. Even its foundation. At your house, it's probably true that the foundation is the least attractive part. In most homes, you can see the foundation sticking out from the ground in certain places, and it's often just plain, undecorated cement. But the foundation of the New Jerusalem will be decorated with all kinds of precious stones. Quite amazing. We can hardly imagine what it will be like. So let us go back now to Titus chapter 2, where we first came across this word tonight. Because this is the one thing I want you to do for the new year. Verse 10, once again, not purloining, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity, faithfulness, trustworthiness, that these slaves may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You see, when these Christian slaves were putting God's word to practice, when they were living according to God's doctrine, according to God's teaching, then they were adorning God's doctrine. They were making God's truth attractive by their obedience. They were showing what it looks like when God's word is honored. Do you want to make the Bible beautiful? Then obey it and live it. Follow it. Put it to work. Practice it. Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So my desire for each one of you and for myself is that in 2024, just a few hours away, that we might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, in closing, let me give you some final encouragements. I put in the bulletin four places that where it talks about looking in different directions. Looking back, we can praise our great God for what He has done. Looking ahead. Oh, it's scary to look ahead into a new year with the way things are going today, as Alan shared with us this morning. Looking ahead when our nation's falling apart, or I forget how Alan said, going to the dumps or something like that. But looking ahead, we can trust Him no matter how hard it gets, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how scary it gets. We can trust God. And looking around, we can serve Him gladly. Let's look around, look for how we can serve Him. How can we help others? How can we do our part? How can we be a helpful member of the local assembly? How can we call someone up who's in need and share a word of encouragement? Let's look around and see how we can serve our Lord. And looking up, be eagerly expecting him. Because Maranatha, it may be very soon where the Lord comes for his bride. I have a poem written by a young teenager that you know, Lily Grace Devine. She shared this with me a year ago. And it says, Lord, show me. Oh God, my God, show me the path to trot. Show me the way to go so that I may be more like the Christ that liveth in me. O Lord of lords and King of kings, take me up in your wings, that I may mount to higher heights, that you may help me win in all life's fights, that you may help me win in all life's fights, that other people may see only the Christ that liveth in me. When all life's tasks are o'er, and I stand on the other shore, may God be able to say, well done, for in you I saw my son. May his beauty rest upon us as I seek the lost to win. And join me for the rest of that. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Let me share one more poem. I don't know who wrote this one. But in closing, let me share a blessed new year. I do not know, I cannot see what God's kind hand prepares for me, nor can my glance pierce through the haze which covers all my future ways. But yet I know that o'er it all rules he who notes the sparrow's fall. I know the hand that hath me fed, and through the year my feet has led. I know the everlasting arm that hath upheld and kept me from harm. I trust him as my God and guide, and know that he will still provide. I know not where his hand shall lead, through desert wastes or flowery mead, mid tangled thickets set with thorn, mid gloom of night or glow or morn. But still I know my Father's hand will bring me to his goodly land. Farewell, O year, with goodness crowned, a hand divine has set thy bound. Welcome the new year, which shall bring fresh blessings from my God and King. The old we leave without a tear, the new we hail without a fear. Maranatha. So let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we could think about some of these things tonight. And Lord, may we as believers, may we adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior, in all things. May we make your truth very attractive as it is worked out in our life and practiced by us. Oh, make it be so. May we be obedient, love slaves of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So we're going to turn again to that same hymn and sing the final two stanzas of it. It's number 362. Let's stand as we sing.